our Old Testament reading this evening, which is also our text for exposition and application, is Isaiah chapter 19. Hear the word of God. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor. City against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. The waters will fail from the sea, and the rivers will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown in the river will wither away, will be driven away and be no more. The fishermen also will mourn, and all those will lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed. And its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now. Let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work. As a drunken man staggers in his vomit, neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. In that day, Egypt will be like women, and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Egypt will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Then our New Testament reading from Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11. Acts 2, 1 through 11. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" And thus this reading from God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this evening is Salvation for Egypt. One of the sad truths of the Bible is the way that the Jews became ethnocentric and began to regard themselves as the only true people of God, and began to despise and look down upon other races. And in some ways, that's difficult to understand, because actually the Bible has quite a bit about it. The Old Testament has quite a bit about it, prophesying the calling of the Gentiles into the church of Jesus Christ. We can certainly see this in our Acts 2 passage, where on the day of Pentecost, this would have been the 50th day, inclusive language, a Sabbath day, as I made reference to in my opening prayer this evening, a first day of the week Sabbath, I should say, when the church was gathered together and the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to the church, and it's a wonderful chapter. We love to read Acts chapter 2. We read how God saved 3,000 people on that day, and they were brought into the church. It's a marvelous testimony to what God can do in men's hearts. But on the day of Pentecost, there were certainly people from many nations under heaven, Jews and proselytes. Proselytes were people that had come to believe in the true God of Israel and were practicing the one true faith. And they had come into Jerusalem, and there they were gathered praising the Lord. But on that particular day, I think you know the story, how the early church was given utterance by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel in the languages of many peoples that had come to Jerusalem on that day. And suddenly these people began to hear the gospel in their own language, the language that spoke to their heart, the language of their birth, the language in which they were born, as it tells us in the text. They began to hear the gospel in their mother tongue, and they responded. They didn't respond merely because they heard it in their mother tongue, although I think many missionaries can testify to the fact that people are most responsive to the gospel in their own native language, the language of their heart. But they were responsive to the gospel because the Lord changed hearts. He changed a lot of hearts on that day, and some 3,000 came to faith in Jesus Christ. But as we read through this chapter, Acts chapter 2, we read how the early Christians here gathered on the day of Pentecost were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This means that they were enabled to speak in known languages, that is, languages which were known to the listeners but had never been studied by the speakers. I just happened to get an advertisement. I'm not sure if it came into my... I think it did come into my inbox somehow. It said, why do people that work in the embassy, the U.S. embassy, why are they able to learn so many languages? Click here and you can probably learn a language real easily by following our course that we would like to sell you. I did not click on it. I deleted it. It was spam. But there's still an interest in learning languages. And maybe you have tried to learn a language. Maybe you were required to learn Spanish or French in high school. Maybe you struggled through conjugating verbs and declining nouns and speaking and learning vocabulary. It's a very difficult thing to do. And maybe you are like me. Maybe after a year or two of that, you became frustrated. How can I ever learn another language? It's hard work. Of course, some people are naturally gifted in it. I remember there was a young boy that used to go to this church. I baptized him many years ago, and he apparently has a real aptitude for learning languages, and he's traveled the world and he's learned a lot of languages. He can learn a language in just a few weeks. But here in Acts chapter 2, this wasn't a question of people sitting down and studying and learning vocabulary and learning sentence structure and repeating after a teacher the words to try to get the accent right. This was people that were speaking with other tongues, that is, other human languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. I think many of you know I have a new little grandson, and he's certainly a joy to our hearts. And my son and his wife have a plan for this boy. Maybe you've heard the four spiritual laws. The first one is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, his parents love him and have a wonderful plan for his life. And the plan is that he will hear his mother speaking Arabic and his father speaking English. His mother will speak Arabic only to the child. That's the theory. That's the plan. The father will speak only English. And so I spoke with him the other night. I spoke with my son, and I said, well, what's Stephen Paul doing? Well, he's lying on the floor with his mother, and she's speaking Arabic to him, and she wants him to learn some of the difficult sounds. There are some sounds in Arabic that we do not have in English, and they're very difficult to say. So she wants him to learn those sounds right from his earliest days. And well, we'll see if that works. We'll see if he turns out bilingual. Some children do. Maybe he'll master that ra sound, which is the first letter of my daughter-in-law's name, Rada. Kind of Rada. Anyway, maybe he'll learn that. But here were some people, though, that were speaking in other tongues because the Spirit gave them utterance. We learn in the middle of what we just read in Acts chapter 2, everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they said, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? What were they hearing? They were hearing the gospel. They were hearing the thing that every single human being needs to hear. They were hearing that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that He's come, that He saves sinners. It certainly is a wonderful thing that they were hearing. The last verse that we read in Acts 2, it says, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And so here we have a little window into what evangelization was in the early church. It was recounting the wonderful works of God. It reminds me of Psalm 78, one of those longer psalms that just recounts the glorious things that God has done. And that was their evangelism. But right in the middle of that, it lists the various people groups and the various languages that were gathered there in Jerusalem. And did you notice the word Egypt? Did it strike you? That's the reason why I chose this New Testament text this evening. How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes. Medes, of course, that's part of Medo-Persia. That's one half of Medo-Persia. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, people from east of Israel, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, that's over in the land of what we would call Iraq, Judea, well, that's close by, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, that's going to the west of Israel, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt. Egypt, the Egyptians. There were people that were coming out of Egypt to worship the true God in Jerusalem. They were visitors. They were proselytes, as our text tells us this evening. And it says, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. If you were to go to Egypt today, the language that you mostly hear in Egypt is Arabic. It's Egyptian Arabic. If you ever travel in the Middle East and turn on the television, you will see Egyptian television programs. It's the dominant land in the Middle East. I'm not sure how that will change now with regard to the changes politically that have occurred in the land of Egypt, but you will hear Arabic being spoken. But that wasn't the language that was spoken back on the day of Pentecost. That was an Egyptian language, probably similar to what the Copts speak now. And I was reading, and I don't know if I read it right, but it said something like there's only like 300 Coptic speakers anymore that speak it as their native language. That was probably the language that was being spoken on the day of Pentecost. Well, let's go to our Isaiah text, and that's the text for exposition and application. And the first three words that we read here in chapter 19 is the burden against Egypt. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's just two words. The burden against Egypt. And stop and think about that for a minute. Who were the Egyptians? These were the people that had enslaved Israel, remember? Remember when Egypt, or when Israel went down to Egypt, there was a famine in the land of Canaan, and there was bread because of the foresight and wisdom that were given to Joseph, and he put the bread, the corn, the grain into storehouses during the 7 years of plenty, and then when the second year of famine hit, and Joseph's brothers came down to Egypt to buy the bread, there was food there, and so God used Joseph's being in a position of power. And by the way, we were just praying this evening, we're making reference to the fact that God uses even the difficult experiences of this life to bring glory to Him. Whatever He does in our life, it's for His glory and our good, without exception. And He used that, and of course R.C. Sproul in our class this morning referred to that. "You meant evil against me," he told his brothers later. "God meant it for good." But anyway, the people of Israel moved to Egypt. Joseph said, "I've got a spot for you. It's in the land of Goshen." Pharaoh even said, "Live in the land of Goshen. Take the best part of the land. It's a good place for raisers of cattle such as you are." And so the people were there in Egypt, and things went very well, of course, until another Pharaoh arose that did not know Joseph, and then the people of Israel began to be oppressed by cruel taskmasters that stood over them with whips and made them work to build the magnificent public works of Egypt. And so Egypt was an enemy. And in the Ten Commandments, it's, "I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt." And the people were glad to be out of Egypt. God brought them out with a mighty hand. And you can read the story of the 10 plagues, and you can read the story of the Egyptian armies following after the Israelites overtaking them as they left the land. So you read in Isaiah chapter 19 the burden against Egypt, and if you were a Jew at that time, you might have thought, what does God care about Egypt? What is this about the burden against Egypt? And then you'd read the first part of it in verses 1 through 17 of this particular chapter are all about judgment. And maybe you as a Jew would think, God, give it to them. They deserve it. They're enemies. Enemies of your people. And so you'd read how God says in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at His presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst." And as a Jew, you might have said, God, do it. Bring it to pass. Make it happen. Make those Egyptians suffer. You might have thought, that's what I really want to see. And of course, we as believers in Jesus Christ, we would pray, "Lord, stamp out all of the idolatrous worship practices of all your enemies here on earth. Stamp out idolatry." We even have a hymn that we sing sometimes in our hymn book. And it says, "All idols underfoot be trod. The Lord is God. The Lord is God." We want idolatry to cease. We want only the true religion to flourish on the face of the earth. And so we would see that and we would think, yes, Lord, we want that to happen. By the way, look at verses 1 and 2 and 3. In three verses, you've got Egypt or Egyptian seven times. Just a lot of usages of the word Egypt. But look at verse 2. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Well, this, what is this speaking about? This is speaking about civil war. And we might think, well, when is this going to happen? When was this fulfilled? Or when will this be fulfilled? The answer is we really don't know. The prophecy does not seem to refer to any particular time period, but rather it paints a general picture of the troubles that come upon a nation undergoing the judgment of God. Here, Egypt is being judged, and it's God that is doing the judging. Verse 2, I, Jehovah, I, the one true God, the Lord who rides on a swift cloud, I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. Whatever spirit they had to resist God will fail. I will destroy their counsel. They will consult the idols and the charmers and the mediums and the sorcerers, just like Pharaoh did when Moses came. Moses and Aaron came to him and said, "Let my people go." Remember, Moses and Aaron gave some of the miracles. They did some of the miracles that God told them to do. And then Pharaoh's enchanters did the same miracles. Moses threw down his staff and it became a serpent, and then he picked it up by the tail and it became a staff again. And Pharaoh's enchanters did the very same thing. They weren't able to do all of the miracles, but they did some. Well, we might say, if we were a Jew back then, God judge your enemies. They need judging. There was something else I was going to refer to. I don't have time to refer to every single verse here. But notice how there's economic upheaval in the land of Egypt. Verse 8, the fishermen also will mourn. All those will lament who cast hooks into the river. They will languish who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed. All its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. And we are told that the troubles that recently have happened in the land of Egypt, all of the demonstrations against the government of Hosni Mubarak, that some of that came about because a lot of people are out of work. There's a lot of suffering in Egypt today. And here, is at least some of that is being prophesied. There won't be any work. Look at verse 15. Neither will there be any work for Egypt. And that indeed does take place from time to time. But we don't know exactly the particular time period that this particular prophecy is referring to. But here rather is a general picture of the troubles that come upon a nation that's undergoing the judgment of God. God does send judgment. Well, the second thing that we see, and this is where it gets very exciting, but maybe a little bit threatening for the Jews, the second point this evening, the first was judgment, verses 1 through 17, but the second point is salvation, verses 18 through 22. God is going to send salvation to Egypt. Amazing. And look at verse 17, or look at verse 18 rather. In that day, by the way, we have that phrase several times in this text that we've read this evening. We have it in verse 16, we have it in 17, or 16, 18, 19, 23, 24, about five times in this particular text. This phrase, in that day, is a marker indicating a change of time or introducing a new subject or a new aspect of a subject. And here, there's a real turning of the subject matter of this prophecy. Isaiah 19:18. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak in the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. Verse 18 certainly is a change of subject. And certainly it's indicating the blessing of God on Egypt, of all people, the former enemies of Israel, not the covenant people. Now God is saying, I'm going to bless them, and He's actually showing, as I'm going to show you in just a minute, that He's going to send salvation upon Egypt. And yet there's certain aspects of the verse that aren't real well understood. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. Does that mean just a few cities? Only five out of perhaps many cities in Egypt? It's possible that's what it means. Or it's possible it means the most prominent cities as representatives of all the cities of Egypt. Maybe there will be a complete turning to God among the people of Egypt. I tend to favor the latter meaning. You have 10 in the Bible is the number of completeness. And here's half of 10. Here's a good number. Here's even a great number. I take it that here are five of the more important cities in the land of Egypt. These are just representative of a great number of cities that are turning to the Lord. It says, in that day, five cities in the land of Canaan will speak the language of Canaan. Now, why does it say the language of Canaan? Why doesn't it just say, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak Hebrew? Why doesn't it just come right out and say it that way? Why does it say it that way? I can't tell you definitively. The language of Canaan surely had undergone a change after the conquest under Joshua. Joshua brought the people of Israel into the land of Canaan, and in large measure conquered the land. The language of Canaan now, at the time of Isaiah, is Hebrew. It's the language of the Old Testament. I don't believe this verse 18, means that all of these cities in the language or in the land of Egypt are going to speak the pre-conquest language of Canaan, that ancient language, whatever that was, before the Jews conquered Canaan, and it became known as Palestine, or the Holy Land. Here's what it's saying. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of the Holy Land. Well, it doesn't refer to the Canaanitish languages as such, but rather it means to speak the languages in which I'm sorry, to speak the language in which the God of Israel is worshipped. So here, judgment, the first point, verses 1 through 17, now becomes salvation, verses 18 through 22. Here it's speaking of a day when the Egyptians will be one with the Jews. When the Egyptians, the former enemies of God's people, are going to speak the language of Canaan because they want to worship the God of the Jews. They want to worship the one true God. This expression, the five cities in the land of Egypt speaking the language of Canaan, means that there will be a true conversion to the Lord. The Egyptians, of all people, those ancient enemies of the Jews, the Egyptians will speak the language of the Promised Land. They will have a deep desire within themselves to learn Hebrew because they want to worship the true God. They want to hear the Scriptures read and understand the message of God. Well, languages are oftentimes a barrier to evangelism. And that's why we have to learn new languages. We've recently sent a missionary down to South America, and he's a native, he's a very accomplished speaker of Spanish, but he's gone down to South America, and there, to the region that he's gone to, they actually speak kind of a combination of Spanish and Portuguese, and so he's having to even do a little bit of language study. He doesn't want to sound like a foreigner. He wants to sound like a native. He wants to be able to preach the gospel in the language or in the language that his people would understand. Well, again, this seems to relate to the Pentecost passage. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Everyone heard them speak in his own language. In that day, 5 cities in the land of Canaan, probably the 5 largest cities representing the whole, all the cities and towns of Egypt, will speak the language of Canaan. They will learn Hebrew so that they can speak and hear the message of the gospel in their own tongues. Well, the second part of verse 18 is also a little bit different or difficult. By the way, the phrase there, they will swear by the Lord of hosts, that indicates that I wrote this down somewhere, and now I cannot find it. Anyway, they will swear by the Lord of hosts. This means they will give their allegiance to the Lord. They will swear by the Lord of hosts means they will give their allegiance to the Lord. They're not going to be swearing any longer by their heathen deities, these idols that the Spirit of God was going to make totter. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence. Now they're going to swear by the Lord of hosts. But the last part of verse 18 is difficult. It says, 5 cities will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. And I don't want to get too technical here, but there is a little bit of a problem in the Hebrew and exactly what the city of destruction means. In this particular case, this is rather a difficult thing. But one of the old translations, and I'm sure you've heard about it, the Septuagint version, actually calls this the city that will be justified. It's the Lord of Sabaoth. It's the city of Sabaoth. I'm sorry, the Lord of hosts. It's a beautiful, beautiful verse. But let's go on. Verse 19, in that day, another marker indicating a change of subject. And here it's an intensification of the subject. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. And by the way, at the time that Isaiah was prophesying this, the people of Israel actually were tempted to go down to Egypt and find their to find their military savior in the land of Egypt. Remember, you read just a few years later just a little bit after this time, you read how the people of Israel under Jeremiah, they took Jeremiah captive down to Egypt. They wanted to get away from the armies of Babylon, and so they thought they would flee to Egypt for refuge. But verse 19 speaks about the day that there would be an altar to the Lord. In other words, the true worship of God would begin to happen in the midst of the land of Egypt. And so indeed, God does send salvation to Egypt. Verse 20, and it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts. That's the one living and true God. By the way, the word hosts there is close to what the Septuagint has for destruction, city of destruction, verse 18. There will be a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors. They're praying to the one true God. He will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and He will deliver them. And whether the Savior here means a military leader or whether it points to Jesus Christ, the Savior, I don't know if we can totally settle that, but again, we have something very similar to what we had in the last sermon on Isaiah 15 and 16 when we talked about the compassionate evangelist that points to Jesus Christ. And so here, the Egyptians are going to learn that there is a Savior. He's a mighty one. He's going to deliver His people. And then something that's very, very similar to the New Covenant language that is quoted in Hebrews 8. We're going to be getting into that very, very soon. But in verse 21, it says, the Lord will be known in Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. Can there be any doubt that they're going to know the true God and they're going to practice the true faith? Again, salvation in the land of Egypt. Finally, the third point. The first one was judgment, verses 1 through 17. Salvation, verses 18 through 22. The final point, blessing, verses 23 through 25. And this blessing is going to even extend beyond the borders of Egypt. It's going to extend throughout the Fertile Crescent. And you can read here, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And if there's a highway, you can see implied there's going to be people traveling back and forth between Egypt and Assyria. And right in the middle, of course, is Israel. The Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. And the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. And there, I believe it's strongly implied, they will serve God. They have come to the one true God. Even as it says, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. Verse 21, they're serving the true God. And so it's envisioning a day when the gospel is going to go not only to Egypt, but it's going to go to Assyria. There's going to be this travel back and forth between Egypt and Assyria. Verse 24, in that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria. And you can just, if you can imagine the Fertile Crescent, Egypt to the south, then a little bit further north and east is Israel, and then further north of that is Assyria. There will be Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria. Who could imagine that that would ever take place? The Egyptians were the sworn enemies of the Jews, and now they're going to be one serving the Lord together. There will be a blessing in the midst of the land, and the Lord of hosts will bless all three peoples, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people." Now, we would have expected that to say, "Blessed is Israel, my people." And of course, that's true. But now it's saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people." The gospel is going to encompass Egypt. And right now, we might even read this and we might think, how could this ever come to pass? Egypt is solidly a Muslim country. As a matter of fact, Christians have been persecuted in Egypt. Even just recently, there have been churches that have been firebombed in Egypt. There have been Christians that have been killed in Egypt. And we might think to ourselves, how could this ever come to pass? But God says it will. There's going to be that time when the nations will be blessed by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we close, just think for a moment about this. Let's just have a little bit of an application. First of all, think God cares about Egypt. Let that sink into your minds for just a moment. God cares about Egypt. He didn't have to. The Egyptians were not the covenant people, but He cared anyway. He cared enough to send a Savior, a Deliverer, to deliver Egypt. This speaks about the day when the gospel is going to go forth into all the earth, when all the nations will know the one true God. Psalm 87 has this: "Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High Himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when He registers the peoples, this one was born there, Selah." And there, of course, is a recognition that all of these foreign peoples are going to be part of the church of Jesus Christ. And right in the middle of that list is Egypt, or Ethiopia. Ethiopia was once a part of Egypt. The blessings of the gospel are going to come to Egypt. Well, God cares about Egypt. He didn't have to. God cares about your neighbors and mine. He has a benevolence toward all His creatures. He doesn't desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God cares about people that you might think He shouldn't even care about, His enemies, our enemies, but He cares about them. And someday the gospel is going to go to every kingdom and tribe and tongue and nations, and all peoples are going to bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this encourage us as we go to prayer, as we pray for peoples around us. We might see peoples around us and we might think, how could God ever save them? Look how they hate Christians. Look how they hate the true faith. Why should I even pray for them? But of course, the Gospels tell us specifically we're supposed to pray for our enemies. Love your enemies and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. And we have a reason to do that. God is going to save some of our enemies and some of His. They're going to be a part of the elect in the last day. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're just amazed that You care for the Egyptians. We're amazed, Lord, that You have a plan for them, that Egyptians will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that the gospel is at work in Egypt. We know, Lord, that there's an evangelical church there. We know that it's small. We know that it's persecuted oftentimes. Lord, we believe that a day of blessing is going to come for the gospel in Egypt. It's already come in a trickle. Someday, Lord, it's going to come in a torrent. And we look forward to that. Lord, I pray that You will give us compassion, even as we saw in our sermon on Moab last time. You had compassion, and Your prophet Isaiah had compassion upon the Moabites. His heart moved for Moab, and Lord, our hearts need to move for people that don't have Jesus Christ all around us. We need to be true witnesses. We need to be ready to give them an answer concerning the hope that is in us. I pray, Lord, that You'll help us to pray not only for our Christian brethren, and we've done that tonight a good bit, but Lord, help us to pray for our neighbors. We do pray, Lord, for people all around here, some of whom are enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ. But Lord, You can make enemies into friends. You can turn people's hearts. You're going to do it with regard to Egypt. And Lord, You can do it with regard to some peoples around us that hate the gospel. Oh Lord, do a work in men's hearts. Bring Your elect to salvation. Help us to rejoice, Lord, that You have done a work. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.